Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
If you'll turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, we're looking at verses 8 and 9 this morning. Kids are excited. Last Sunday, in preparation for this week's sermon, because again, I only work one day, so I have to preach Sunday morning and then create the next one for the next Sunday, so that way I'm, you know, on task. But as I was reading, there was an article that popped up across the computer as I was searching different things. And this is from several years ago, but the article was titled, "Lord," in parentheses, "is fading at some churches." And actually, it was on the front page of the, I'm going to mess this up, but I think it's the Arizona Star Daily. It was their daily newspaper. And this, again, this was some years back. But the article focused on two practices that have become common in these churches. One of them was leaving the word Lord completely out of their liturgy and their services, making all references to God gender neutral. Let me read just a couple of paragraphs from the article. I'm going to delete any references to the names of the churches or the people so that it won't distract from the message that they are conveying. But it says, a lifelong interdenomination, retired middle school teacher name calls the reduction of Lord usage she's heard at the Come and See service refreshing. She also likes the references to a genderless God because that's how she always viewed the divine. Goes on to say, I'm a great advocate of change, but not for change's sake, said this person who was 78 years old. A lot of people are turned off by traditional liturgy because it sounds like they have to literally believe these creedal statements. I don't think that's necessarily true. Faith is very personal. Now, there is certainly a big issue with removing the word Lord from services. Our English translation used the word over 7,500 times. And although I didn't have time to check out every single one of them, again, I only work one day a week, folks, my guess is that at least 7,000 of those uses of the word Lord refer to God the Father or to Jesus. Amen? Amen? And when there is this verse that needs to be dealt with, Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It seems pretty clear to me. If you want to be saved, you need to confess Jesus as Lord. Not as love, not as soul, not as light. The words frequently used in place of Lord, according to one of the pastors that was interviewed for this article. And then there is this whole effort to make God gender neutral. I think you join me in kind of got a bitter taste in your mouth already. Now, it is true that God is not a man, at least not anymore. He is spirit. But in every single place that God is described as God the Father in the Bible, it is unambiguous. The term is always masculine. It means father, not mother, or even parent. There is a reason for that. When God is described as a father, it helps our limited human minds to understand something about his nature. If God wanted to describe himself as a mother or a parent, he could have easily done that. In fact, there are a few places where God describes himself as being like a mother when he wants to convey the aspects of that nature. But as important as those issues are, there is a deeper, more fundamental attitude that underlies these efforts. Let me read those two paragraphs once again and listen carefully to see if you can pick up on it. A lifelong, insert denomination, retired middle school teacher name calls the reduction of Lord uses she's heard at the Come and See service refreshing. She also likes the references to a genderless God because that's how she always viewed the divine. And then another one was, I am a great advocate of change, but not for change's sake. A lot of people are turned off by traditional liturgy because it sounds like they have to literally believe these creedal statements. He says, I don't think that's necessarily true. Faith is very personal. Anyone care to venture a guess about what the root problem is here? The fundamental issue is that the people involved have imposed their own ideas and thoughts about what they want God to be like and how they want to worship him. Not how they were called to do so, not because God said so, but because how it fits into their religion. It fits into their concept, not God's. I guess we shouldn't be so surprised, though. If our culture today has an overall theme, it has to be, it's all about me. It's all about me. And most of you have probably seen people like this. They walk around it with it on their t-shirts all the time, even. Just a few weekends ago, there was an American hotel in, I was in Arizona for some reason last week, Flagstaff, and they had an All About Me weekend. There's a book titled All About Me that promises to help you discover who you really are. And then there is this set of posters that you can order that pretty well summarize our culture today. I don't listen. I know how you feel. I just don't care. Let's focus on me. It's all about me. Deal with it. Unfortunately, we have taken that theme and even applied it to our relationship with God. In so many cases, even in our churches, has become all about me and not about God. And so I get to pick which attributes of God that I'll accept. In that same article, one deacon commented, "The way our service reads, the theology is that God is love, period." Well, God certainly is love, but he is also holy, righteous. He is just. But since this particular church doesn't want to deal with those aspects of God's character, they have made the conscious decision to just ignore those parts of the Bible. The Ephesian culture of Paul's day wasn't all that much different. There were many different religions and many different gods. And the people had engaged in the process of syncretism in which they would pick and choose the elements from among the various religions that they liked. And that they then tried to reconcile them into their own religion. Does this sound familiar? But if there is one overall theme and what we've looked at so far in Ephesians. It has to be that everything about our relationship with God starts and ends with God. Not with us. I think Paul emphasized that fact because he was dealing with a culture that was much the same as ours. And as we come to our passage today, Paul emphasizes again the importance of a God-centered relationship. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. If you're not there already, get there. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, this has to be one of the more familiar scriptures in the entire Bible for many Christians. Because, in a sense, it is the essence of what Christianity is all about. And yet, as we'll see this morning, there seems to be either a lack of understanding or a complete disregard for what Paul is writing here. So I have a question for you this morning. You ready? And I want you to listen very carefully. Can a good person who isn't of your religious faith go to heaven or attain salvation or not? I'll say it one more time. Can a good person who isn't of your religious faith go to heaven or attain salvation? Yes or no? Yeses, raise your hand. Noes, raise your hand. I won't pick on you until later. But based upon our answers, I'm going to be completely honest with you. If you answered yes, before I get to that, I know I'm going to make you sweat a minute. Let me give you a comparison to what the world has voted, okay? In the Newsweek poll, this question was asked. 79% answered yes, and only 12% answered no. And among those who consider themselves to be evangelical Protestants, the results weren't too much different. 68% of the group also believe that it is possible for a good person of another faith to attain salvation. But regardless of the opinions that you expressed this morning or those of the people who participated in this Newsweek poll, the Bible cannot be more clear. It cannot be more clear. It is impossible. These are not my words. This is not some other scholar's words. This is God himself. It is impossible for anyone, regardless of their religious faith, to attain salvation based on his or her own efforts or good works. So if you felt like I tricked you, I did. I did that on purpose. So those of you who voted yes, I'm sorry. But that's the first thing that stands out to me when I look at this passage. Paul wants to leave no doubt about the fact. And so he uses three separate phrases here to drive home the point that no one can earn their own salvation. Because it is not from yourselves, it is not by works, so that no one can boast. So after reading everything else up to this point in Ephesians, this shouldn't come as a surprise. Paul has already described what we were all like before God entered into our lives. We were dead, we were dominated, we were doomed, and then we were utterly helpless to do anything about that condition. It is only a result of God's actions in our lives that we have been delivered from what that hopeless state was. Now, completely apart from any merit on our part, God poured his spiritual blessings into our lives. He chose us and predestined us to be adopted into his family. He redeemed us from bondage to slavery through the blood of Jesus, and he gave us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of the future blessings of our inheritance in Christ. Ephesians 1 up to this point. Agree? Right? Last week, it was God who made us alive. He raises us up and seated us with Jesus in the heavenly realms. All of that is God's work. And none of that is dependent on you or I. Not one thing. But in spite of the indisputable evidence from God's word, it seems that we really struggle with the fact that we cannot earn our own salvation. And I guess that's because it goes against everything else we've learned in our lives. Especially the way that grades are determined when we go to school. Let me give you an example. I found this description on various departments of one university and how they determine the grades of their students. Department of Statistics. All grades are plotted along the normal bell curve. Follow me? Department of Psychology. Students are asked to blot ink in their exam books, close them, turn them in. The professor opens the books and assigns the first grade that comes to mind. You can laugh now. These are jokes. I know. It's not good when the person has to tell you it's a joke. I know. Department of History. All students get the same grade they got last year. Department of Philosophy. What is a grade? Law school. Students are asked to defend their position of why they should receive an A. Department of Mathematics. Grades are variable. Department of Logic. If and only if the student is present for the final and the student has accumulated a passing grade, then the student will receive an A unless the student will not receive an A. That's logic. Computer Science. Random number generator determines your grade. Music department. Each student must figure out his grade by listening to the instructor play the corresponding note. Plus and minus would be sharp and flat, respectively. Department of Physical Education. Everybody gets an A. Yay! I know, we got one. But understand this. When it comes to our grade as it relates to our relationship with God, it is God who gets to set the admission standards and God who determines the grades. And God has determined that none of us measure up to the standard of sinless perfection. And so we all fail based on our own efforts. Even though Paul uses three separate phrases to emphasize what we can't do, he also tells us in this verse what God has already done. So let's look at each element of God's work in our life as Paul has described it here in this passage. First of all, God has saved us. God has saved us. You have been saved. I guess the first logical question we need to ask is, saved from what? Saved from what? As Christians, we throw that word saved around a lot, don't we? So much so that I wonder that we even think about what that really means. And certainly as we speak with those who are not Christ followers, they must be wondering, well, what do they mean by that? If you've been with us in our journey through Ephesians so far, the answer to that question should be quite obvious by now. the helpless condition of man that Paul describes here in the first three verses of chapter 2 is certainly a state from which all of us need to be saved. But as we've also seen, we can't save ourselves from that condition. We could also look at salvation in terms of restoration. When Adam and Eve sinned, they impaired their fellowship with God. So one aspect of salvation is that it restores that fellowship and relationship. We experience that restoration in part right here and now. And we will experience it to its full extent in the future. When, as Paul writes, all things are brought together under one head, Jesus Christ. So there are two important aspects of our salvation that are communicated by the verb that Paul uses here. The first thing we see is that this is what is known as a passive verb. In other words, we are passive in the process of salvation. It is God who saves us completely, independent of anything we can do. Amen to that? It is God and not us who is doing all of the work. And the other thing that we notice is that the verb is in what we know as the perfect tense. So in Greek, that indicates an action that has been completed in the past, but that has continuing effects in the present. In other words, God has already done everything he needed to do to secure our salvation when Jesus died on the cross and then rose from the dead. But that completed action obviously still has a continuing impact in our lives. The second thing that you should know that Paul is trying to emphasize here is that God has saved us because of his grace. For it is only by his grace. God chooses to save us. Not because we deserve it, but because of his grace. And the sentence structure here makes it clear that this is not just a reference to grace in general. No. It is to the kind of grace that Paul has just described in the preceding verses. It is the kind of grace that gives us a new disposition when we are made alive. The kind of grace that gives us a new intimacy when we are seated with Christ. And as we've seen previously, the entire concept of grace means that God gives us something that we do not earn or deserve. Thirdly, God has saved us because of his grace through faith. Through faith. So since our salvation is totally God's idea and totally God's work, he also gets to decide how that salvation is made operational in our life. God has ordained that we accept the salvation he makes available to us through our faith. That's another one of those words that we toss around a lot without thinking about what it means. So in a general sense, faith means belief. Belief or trust. But the kind of faith that Paul and the other biblical writers describes is a process that requires three distinct steps. First of all, knowledge. You have to have knowledge. The first step in your journey towards faith is that you need to understand what it is that we need to believe. And Paul certainly understood that principle. And consequently, faith comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word of Christ. Now, we've spent some time now looking at Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And if you've been here for even a small part of that journey, you have been exposed enough of God's word to provide you with the knowledge that you need to have faith. But knowledge alone is not faith. Knowledge alone is not faith. Once I have knowledge, I also need to have belief. You need to have belief. Not everyone that hears the truth believes it. And that is pretty obvious from the result of the poll that I shared with you earlier. So I said, listen carefully. And I tricked you. I'm sorry. You can get me later, okay? But I think it's fair to assume that most of the people in that poll that describe themselves as Protestant evangelicals have at least been exposed to truth, that salvation is not a result of works. And yet, 68% of them believe that a person can earn their way to heaven. Staggering. The only logical conclusion is that they don't believe what they know intellectually, or they got tricked by their pastor. The writer of Hebrews wrote about the importance of belief. Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. But knowledge and belief alone still don't constitute biblical faith. There is one more critical element here you need to add, and that is trust. That is trust. True saving faith requires more than just knowledge and belief. It requires action. It requires action. It means that we live our lives trusting that what we know and believe is true. It is the kind of faith that James describes in his epistle when he writes that faith that is not accompanied by works is dead. Paul also describes that aspect of faith. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. So do you catch the significance of what Paul is saying here? He is saying it, and he's making it really clear that the person who continues to try to earn salvation by his or own works is not exercising true faith. Our faith is always demonstrated by our actions. Charles Spurgeon's definition of faith wraps all three steps in a neat little package. He says this: faith is believing that Christ is what he is said to be, and that he will do what he has promised to do, and then expect this of him. You catch that end part there? We are supposed to expect it from him. Sounds a little haughty, right? But we should expect this of him. It is at this point that we are tempted again to claim that we do in fact have some part of this process of salvation. Even though it is dependent on God's grace, don't I have to have faith in order to receive that salvation? And isn't it the process of knowing, believing, and trusting something that I must do? That seems like a fair question, but it's one that leads to our last point. God has saved us. He has saved you and I because of his grace through faith. That is God's gift to me. So it is only through this gift from God that we can be saved. So we need to ask one more important question this morning. What does the word "it" refer to? What does the word it refer to? There's three possibilities in my mind. You might come up with more. But one of them is God's grace. There is no doubt that God's grace is a gift to us. But I'm not sure that is what Paul had in mind here. Maybe he's talking about our faith. There are many commentators who try to make the case that Paul is referring to our faith here. After all, that is the noun that is in the closest proximity to it. And that's true even in the Greek. But again, I think that it is true. Even our faith is a gift from God. But I think, again, Paul has something else in mind. The whole process of salvation, I'm convinced that is what Paul means here. Without getting into Greek grammar lesson and those sorts of things, the forms of the words and the sentence structure pretty well preclude connecting it with either grace or faith. So Paul is saying that everything he has written up to this point, all of our spiritual blessings, what God has done in our lives to redeem us from our hopeless condition, it is all a gift from God. And so it ought to be pretty apparent to all of us that a gift is not something we ever earn or deserve. By definition, when someone gives us a gift, it is not a result of anything that we have done. However, we do have to choose whether to accept that gift and put it to use. And so they either end up right back or in the back of a closet somewhere, or we like to do what we do a lot of times, we re-gift them, don't we? We like to re-gift those items to others. And when we do that, we don't get any benefit out of those gifts. So when we begin to redefine God to match our own ideas of what we want Him to be and where we begin to base our worship on our preferences, we have in fact rejected that great gift of salvation that God wanted to give to us. So in effect, we're saying to God, I don't want, or I don't need your gift. I'll do it my way instead. And because I care about all of you, I'm going to be brutally honest with some of you this morning. Whether you were tricked or not, but if you are one of the people who answered yes to that survey question this morning, and you believe that, then I am genuinely concerned. I am genuinely concerned for you because it means if that is what you believe, you've been trapped by our culture that cries out, it's all about me. And believe me, this is not me condemning it. This is me saying we need to get back to the basics here. We need to get back to why we believe what we believe, why we trust, why we receive the gift of grace from God. And believe me, while it is not my place to determine whether or not you have in fact been saved, it is my place to be very lovingly and yet firmly to warn you of what you've chosen to try to come to God the way that you want, rather than the way God has provided. But just don't take my word for it. Listen to the words of Jesus. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's not all about me. Jesus is Lord, because God has determined He is Lord. God is God the Father because that is how He has chosen to describe Himself. And our salvation is the gift of God because that's how God decided to make His salvation available to each and every one of us. Are we in agreement of that this morning? Then praise be to God. Amen. Dave.
Stand together, please. The pastors up front, if you have a decision to make this morning, please let that decision be made known before God. We can rejoice in Jesus' name as we sing together. We serve a holy, holy God.
Deacons and leadership, if you'll follow me, please. Deacons and leadership, come follow me, please. Get your attention back here. Miss Mary Howard is having a procedure on Wednesday, and it is a risky surgery. She has blockages in her leg, right leg, correct? Yeah. And she's scared, as we all would be. But I believe in a God who's going to take care of this, who's going to see this through, and then she's going to be running down these aisles and telling us all about it. And so I want to lay hands on her this morning, and we're going to pray for her. Procedure is this Wednesday, so keep her in prayer, keep the family in prayer, and obviously for the recovery as well. So I'm going to ask that we come in closer, and we're going to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the great physician. We thank you that you have already had this situation in hand, and that you're already handling it. I pray, Lord, that the doctors, the physicians, the individuals who will care for Mary, that you will give them the knowledge, that you will give them the steadiness of hand and the tools and the knowledge to complete what needs to be done. And Lord, through that process, you will be glorified. Lord, we ask that you calm Mary's heart, calm her nerves. Lord, we know that she trusts in you fully and completely. And so we're just going to let you do what you do and then again give you the glory and praise you deserve. So be with my sister in Christ as she will be attended to, and Lord, hopefully to remedy the situation. Lord, in all of this, you can be glorified through this. The people that she will probably come in contact in the hospital, there's no doubt in my mind that she will be a beacon of light in that hospital, maybe reaching those who are tending to her. And that's the beauty of this, Lord. No matter what situation comes down our path, it gives us opportunity to reflect your love. And so we thank you for this opportunity. And we bless her. We bless the family who will be with her. Lord, again, just calm the nerves and put our trust fully in you. Lord, we believe in the power of prayer. And so we're going to lift you up, Mary. We're going to lift the family up constantly. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your provision. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.